John chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12, if you'll turn there. We'll pick up our reading with verse 12. Read through verse 26 this morning. John 12, 12 through 26. Again, if you'd like to use the provided Bible there, you can find that on page 898. But if you will, and you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. John 12, beginning with verse 12. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention to it. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowds that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As far as the reading of God's word, may he now add his blessing to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. A lot of people love a good parade. You like parades, Leola? Parades have a lengthy history, not only in this country. We see them at various festivals, during holidays, celebrations. Sometimes the slices of small town Americana, in the high school homecoming, football games, the parades that take place. But parades have a lengthy history around the world, and the largest parades are military parades, whether it's the Roman generals from antiquity parading after their victories of Napoleon and his grand army in France, the Nazis marching before Adolf Hitler in 1930s Germany, or even in our own nation, a couple that stick out. One would be the most recent in 1991 in Washington, D.C., following Desert Storm, the veterans there. Or all the way back in 1865, down Pennsylvania Avenue, shoulder to shoulder, the Union Army walked, following the war between the states with their bayonets pointed, celebrating victory. You hear of others across the world, the Soviets, and more recently in North Korea and the Chinese. But in all of these, the purpose sometimes is to give a show. Sometimes it's to commemorate history. Sometimes it's to celebrate a victory. But it's always, always to flex military muscle, to show power. Now, consider, compare, contrast all of the pomp and circumstance of these earthly kingdoms and their military display, their might that they display in the kingdoms of this world and their parades. Consider, compare, contrast all of that with what we've read this morning, the entrance, what we know as, and may even be a heading in your Bible before verse 12, what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rides into Jerusalem. He comes not with a sword, not with soldiers, not even riding a mighty steed, but mounted on a donkey. He was indeed the heir of the nations, the king of the world, and yet here he rides in so humble, so meek, so mild. His kingdom will not be like the kingdoms of this earth, he tells Pilate. His entry is very telling of the kingdom that he brings. The Apostle Paul says it's a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. His entry here not only marks his declaration as Israel's true king, as we'll see, but also that he is the king and the savior of the world. So I'd like us to look at those two themes from these verses this morning as we consider them together, the king of the Jews and the king of the world. But we'll consider first how Jesus in verses 12 to 18 is the king of the Jews. And then beginning in verse 19, but largely in verse 20, coming explicitly, we'll see how Jesus is the king of the world. King of the Jews and king of the world. So let's see first how he is indeed the king of the Jews. Now, you know, if you've been tracking with us, that this is the Sunday before Passover, the third Passover. John has mentioned this annual feast of the Jews. It will be the last Passover. Jesus will celebrate with his disciples, and he will die now as the Passover lamb. It is what we know as Palm Sunday. And Jesus is a wanted figure. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, there is a plot against his life. There is a price on his head. Those coming to the feast in Jerusalem have already been instructed by the chief priests and the Pharisees that if they know his whereabouts, they are to share it so that he may be arrested. And not only is Jesus wanted, but so is Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. We wonder, what did Lazarus do? He was laying there dead in the tomb, and all he did was come forth as he was called, and now his life is in jeopardy. It's because his very life is a testimony to the power and grace, as we saw last week, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the final straw, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So many, because of this, are believing on him. And when you couple this, right, that Jesus is wanted, that this has come to a fever pitch of this opposition between him and the Jewish leaders, when you couple this with the fervor that we see of the crowds, we might say the tension here in the air is so thick you could cut it. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem openly. Now the excitement of the crowds here provide a little space for Jesus. For a moment of time, verse 19, the Pharisees express their frustration. You see, what we're doing, we're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. We know that the leaders were, to some degree, afraid of the crowds. Jesus, in verse 36, we find that after this, he would depart. He would hide himself from them. So, but this public appearance and with the crowds, it provided a little bit of space for Jesus for the week. Some estimate the numbers in Jerusalem at this time reaching upwards of 2 million people. Now, that's a large estimate. More conservative estimates have it around a couple hundred thousand. Jerusalem, by modern standards, would be a much smaller city. But regardless of how many were there, we know the population of the city during these feasts, and especially during Passover, the population swelled greatly. And these who were coming out were ready to receive Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, their King. Among those who were there in Jerusalem would be those who came out from the city in verse 18. The crowd went out to meet him. These were those who were either inhabitants of the city or who had come beforehand to prepare for the feast. There were also those who were going up to Jerusalem for the feast. And then there were those, as we see in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. They were continuing to bear witness about what Jesus had done. And so they come waving their palm branches, They lay them down like a red carpet, I guess a green carpet in this instance, but like a royal carpet for him to tread upon, laying them down, making a pathway for him. And they shout in verse 13, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. And Psalms 113 to 118, it's believed that these were psalms that were used in connection with the feast, especially in connection with Passover. They speak of God's deliverance. They speak of the Lord even delivering his people from Egypt. And so they're fitting psalms to be used in this commemoration of when God, through the blood of the Passover lamb and through the crossing of the Red Sea, had brought his people out of Egypt. And so Psalm 118, today is the day of salvation. Hosanna, literally, Lord save. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They would chant these, sing these as they went up to Jerusalem. And it's believed that they would do so antiphonally. That is to say, much like we do our responsive readings or responsive our call to worship that we had this morning. And so one group, a portion would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the other would respond with another portion of the psalm, the Lord bless you from the house of the Lord. As they are saying this of Jesus, they are indicating that he is God's sent one. The one who would come, the King of Israel, that the Lord had sent to save his people, delivering them from their enemies. Whether they had been present in Bethany and seen what Jesus had done, or whether they had heard from those in verse 17 continuing to bear witness, they think, we want to get behind this man who, because of what he has done for Lazarus, if he can raise the dead, no doubt he can raise Israel from the dust and restore her to her former glory under Kings David and Solomon. So in a sense, it's akin to a political rally. They're thinking nationally, nationalistically. We might think of our own parades, and you think of parents with their children out in the streets waving their little American flags. This is part of what was going on as they're waving their palm branches, of at least of what they were expecting. The crowds received him, but we know that crowds can be dangerous for a number of reasons. And I don't speak of because they were not paying attention to social distancing recommendations. Crowds can be dangerous for plenty of reasons. This reception was dangerous. It was politically dangerous. To promote and celebrate a rival king could incur the heavy hand of Rome. But as we've seen in the larger reception of Jesus, John tells us in the beginning, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We can't really take a crowd's reception of Jesus or belief in Jesus at face value. We find in verse 37, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So this is said of those who apparently, if these are part of the ones who make up this crowd, that though these were receiving him, calling out Hosanna, receiving him as the King of Israel to come, and yet at the same time we read of unbelief. They didn't expect him to do what he came to do. The idea of a king to come and deliver a nation from their enemies would lead one to see this, yes, in a very political way. But liberation from Rome, remember, was not the goal. What Jesus came to do is to liberate his people from sin and death. So as promising as this reception seems, they did not understand the gospel. In fact, we find in this passage that the disciples themselves did not understand what was taking place until afterwards. It wasn't until after Jesus was glorified that they put the pieces together. Look there at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things. That is referring back to the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. They didn't understand at first until he was glorified. Then they remembered these things. After Jesus was resurrected, after he ascended into heaven, then it was, Ferguson also says, like the aha moment. Oh, that's what he was doing there. Sort of like when you're looking for your keys. What did I do with them? I know they're here somewhere. I had them a moment ago, and you remember you came in through the laundry room and had to set groceries down or something. And, oh, that's where I must have left them, and it clicks. Aha! Well, this was what it was for the disciples a little later. That's what was taking place there on that day. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had orchestrated this, that he would ride in on this donkey, that he would be claiming his authority as king. He is consciously fulfilling what Zechariah had promised some 500 years earlier. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He was signaling the declaration of his own royalty as God sent one, as the hope of Israel. And this is what Pilate would want to know. Are you indeed the king of the Jews? Yes, Jesus is the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. But that's not all these verses show us. In verses 19 to 26, we find that Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, but he is also the rightful king of the world. The promise of the Jewish Messiah went further. It's not just that he would be a ruler for this people. Now, the Jews can have their king here, and other nation states can have their kings. No, it wasn't. It wasn't just that. But in the passage quoted, Zechariah went on to speak of the expanse of his kingdom. And I'll turn there, invite you to turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, just so you can see for yourself. In Zechariah 9, this is toward the end of the Old Testament. It is the next to last book. So if you come to the division between Old and New Testaments, you go to the left, there's Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah next to last. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is where, in the context, God is pronouncing judgment that is to come on Israel's enemies, but he promises salvation for his people. Israel, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is the place of the Temple Mount. This is a reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But the king who would come in this fashion, Zechariah says, would not only bring peace to Israel, but he also, in judging the nations, will bring peace to the nations. If you see verse 10, towards the end of verse 10, it says, he shall speak peace to the nations. And then we read of the expanse of his rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king would be both universal and everlasting. So this too is indicated in this passage, that Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of the world. Pharisees communicate their frustration in this way, their frustration and futility in verse 19. As these things are taking place, they say to one another, "You see that we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Speaking of the world, we find some non-Jewish participants, some non-Jewish worshipers here at the Passover. This is a foretaste of what is to come, of the kingdom of Christ spreading from sea to sea, expanding from the river to the ends of the earth, the glory of the Lord covering the earth, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Son of Man who would receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that would be forever. It would last forever. His dominion would be everlasting. All nations, all kingdoms would serve him. these Greeks and their question here is a foretaste of that which is to come. And so in verse 20, we read of them. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These are Gentiles. They're non-Jewish people. They would be probably in the category of what's called the God-fearers. Non-Jews who come to faith in the true and living God, the God of Israel. And they come up from wherever it was they were from, whether it was Greek or Greece or another nation is incidental. The point is that they were Gentile, non-Jewish. They come up to the feast to worship. Gentile worshipers of the God of Israel. Celebrating in the Passover, this Jewish deliverance, and yet this God who had promised to bring salvation to the nations. As I've had the occasional opportunity to speak as a guest in other churches, I found these words in verse 21 in church buildings. These words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." But many times, they're hidden from the eyes of the congregation. It's because they're inscribed or placarded here on the pulpit. I think we have a podium around in one of the Sunday school rooms with the same thing. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is not, of course, in the context of what was taking place here, but it is a great reminder of the one who would come and bring God's word, who would stand to deliver what thus says his Lord, what thus says the Lord to his people, that this is what he is to do and this is their desire. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Notice how Jesus responds when they ask the question. They find Philip. Philip tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip go together. They tell Jesus about these Greeks who are seeking him. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He understands with the arrival of the Greeks, now has come the arrival of his hour. You remember, Jesus, and we've alluded to this again and again, he's spoken of his hour. All the way back in chapter 2 when the wine ran out at the feast of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his mother came to him and said, "The wine is gone." And Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." When they attempted to arrest him, he said the same, "My hour has not yet come." But now with the arrival of the Greeks, he says his hour has come. It has arrived. His hour, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. This non-Jewish reception and desire to see him signals it for Jesus. The hour has come. The time for him to be glorified. But we also know with his hour, his glorification would not come apart from his agony in Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, his beating, and his agony upon the cross, his death. Before he is glorified, before he is lifted up in glory, he will first be lifted up to die on a cross. And that's what he says. The analogy that he gives immediately following this statement that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In this analogy, Jesus is reminding us as a seed does no good sitting on a surface, but when it's buried, it becomes productive. In order to bear fruit, the grain must be planted. It must die and come forth. And so it will be with the Son of Man. His death and then subsequent resurrection will lead to bearing this abundant fruit among the nations as he ascends into heaven and commissions his disciples to take the gospel announcement, the message of this King, into all the earth. So the shadow of the cross is looming. It is ominous, but through it, he will come forth and bear fruit and receive what is rightfully his, the inheritance of the nations. I love that scene in The Princess Bride where Wesley, who is thought to be the dread pirate Roberts, is in a sword fight with Inigo. I think I've said this probably before about this passage. The men are both fighting with their swords in their left hand. And after fighting for some considerable time, Inigo, he lets Wesley in on something. I haven't been honest with you this entire time. The fact is, I'm not left-handed. And so he switches his sword to his right hand. It seems now that Wesley is in for it. The battle intensifies until finally Wesley reveals also that he is not left-handed. He switches his sword to his dominant hand and he easily defeats Inigo. Perhaps a more sanctified example would be Ehud in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, a story my older boys loved when they were smaller. The left-handed judge in the book of Judges. Ehud gains audience with Eglon, the Moabite king. It's a comical story, if killing a king could be comical. Ehud is left-handed. He gains the audience with Eglon, the Moabite king, but it's not until he's patted down for weapons. But because he's left-handed, the guards don't bother to pat him down very thoroughly. He's left-handed, and so he straps his sword on his opposite side. They don't pat down that side. They hurriedly pat down the other, and they send him through. So he has an audience with the king. He goes in armed, and he's able to kill Eglon, this wicked king, an enemy of Israel. You see, the fact that Jesus enters Jerusalem on this animal of low estate, the fact that he doesn't lead a militant, violent uprising overthrowing the Romans, the fact that he doesn't call upon legions of angels to assist him now or when he's on the cross, but instead immediately speaks of his glory in reference to his impending death, is to go to battle and to bring deliverance to his people in an unexpected way. It's to say that Christ will conquer through apparent weakness, through his own death. And so Jesus fights for his people. He comes to destroy the works of the devil, but he fights, as it were, left-handed. In this unexpected way of weakness, you know, it's not a throne on Mount Zion that he ascends to when he enters Jerusalem. Not yet. But he ascends to a cross suspended between heaven and earth. The king laying down his life for the world on a bloody throne, as it were. Gathering in those sheep that he spoke of in chapter 10, not only of Israel, but those scattered. Bringing them in, gathering them from all the nations into one fold, one flock with one shepherd. Jesus shows here he is King of the Jews and King of the world. We can't close just yet without also pointing out that Jesus not only speaks of his own death here, does he? Because immediately following this reference to himself, the analogy of the grain that must die in order to bring forth fruit, he also speaks, look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He not only speaks of his own death, but he speaks of the death of his disciples. Not their physical death, but of their death to self. There is much about Christ that we cannot imitate because there are matters that are unique to his person and his office as mediator, the one mediator between God and men. But there is another sense in which that those who belong to him must also tread the path that he trod. The way of humility before glory, the way of the cross before the crown, the way of death before life. If you look at the end of the passage that we read there in verse 26 and just kind of logically work backwards with me, we see that those who honor or those who are honored by the Father are those who serve the Son. And the servants are those who are where Christ is. They want to, they long to, they are where he is because they follow him. And those who follow him are those who, in the way that Jesus describes it here, who hate their life in this world instead of loving their present life in order that they may gain eternal life. This is to say, of course, not that everyone must die a martyr in order to truly belong to Christ, but it is to say that those who have embraced him have relinquished their grip on their own life, on their own will, on their own kingdom. And whatever it was that they held so tightly that they valued, that in relinquishing their grip on it and allowing it to fall to the ground, they do so in order that they might take hold of Christ. And by way of comparison, when you compare that, it looks like hatred of your present life. But it is, as we saw last week, like Mary, who broke the bottle of ointment and poured that costly fragrance out upon Jesus. Those who are his disciples, those who follow him, are like her in this way. They believe him to be supremely valuable. They, like Mary, are willing to spend, to waste, as it looks, to give up whatever earthly treasure they have. They would do away with it. They would give it away in order. They would part with it in order that they might gain Christ. Because life, possessions, status, relations, all of this, just even the continuance of these things, the prolonged existence of everlasting life, no, these things are not the treasure. Christ is the treasure. Where I am, Jesus says, there will my servant be also. He is the true treasure and desire of their soul. Baptist church I was a part of the choir there used to sing this song about heaven. Some of you may know it. But they would sing of how, despite its beauty and splendor, of how the presence of Christ is what truly will make it heaven for those who are his because they love him. And so one of the verses says, if walls were not jasper, if streets were not gold, if mansions there would crumble, if folks there grew old, still I'd see everything I've been longing to see, because Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. These Greeks come with this question, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you, like them, desire to see Jesus? Is that the longing of your soul? Is that the hope of your life? Is that your hope every Lord's Day when you come through those doors? Is that what you would say to me every Lord's Day? If you could call me every Lord's Day, don't do this, when you wake up. Would you say, sir, we would see Jesus today? Sir, we would see Jesus. Is that what you're here for? If you would see Jesus, and what we find here is that death is the key. Giving your life away to the one who has given his life for sinners. Think of that exchange. To give up the glories of heaven, to come and enter the misery of this world, to be mistreated, abused, beaten, to be hated, to die a torturous death, to bear the wrath of God, all out of love for sinners, in order that we might be freed from that which would keep us from eternal life and joy. That he might give us himself as our lasting treasure. It's a great exchange. Almost too good to be true. But it is. It's true. You must follow him in this way. It looks like weakness, giving up. It looks like fighting left-handed, submitting to him, but it is the path to life. It is the way of his strength being made perfect in our weakness. It is the way to the everlasting joys that are at God's right hand. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, but John would later describe him in the book of Revelation. He described his return in glorious majesty. The imagery he uses is of Jesus riding a white horse being revealed from heaven with the host of heaven's armies in his train, with a sword protruding from his mouth, with his enemies hiding their faces from the wrath of the Lamb. They're calling upon the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from his glory and power. Then in another of John's writings in his first letter, he says that for those who know him, when we see him, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and we will forever dwell in his presence. The King of the Jews, the King of the world. Let's pray. Lord our God, it seems that some passages open themselves up so easily to practical application.